Out. Kevin gets a gold star. All right, everyone together. Acts chapter 1 is about Ascension Apostle. Acts chapter 2 is about Spirit Kingdom. Okay. Now, for bonus points, does anyone remember the 4 points of Peter's sermon that we just went over last week? 4 basic points that he went over. We can all guess them together. Just work through it. All right, he was approved of God, and him being who? Jesus of Nazareth, that was the title. He was approved by God. What did they do with him? Crucified. You crucified him, but God did what with him? Raised him up, and now he is where? Exalted to the right hand of God. 4 points that you're going to see throughout the entire book of Acts, okay? And the conclusion that Peter comes to is, therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus who you crucified. And we're going to get all the way through Acts 2 today. We've got some big topics to discuss, so we're going to try to move along because we want to start steamrolling and get through the book of Acts here. But I want us to just think about for a moment what was just preached, because if you were a Jew, we brought this up last time, what have they've been looking for the Messiah for how long?
Forever.
You know, yeah, forever, right? And they've been looking for this promised one, the prophesied one. And Peter delivers this sermon, and it says in verse 37, now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. Okay. Now, when it says they were cut to the heart, what does that mean in regards to this statement that Peter just said? Okay, they were convicted of what he had said. Yeah. They believed entirely this message that Peter had spoken. At least some of the crowd, as we're going to see, believed his message. Okay. Now, if you're a Jew and you are convicted that you just killed the Messiah, the one that you've been looking for, the one that you've been waiting for, what's going through your mind? What's going through your heart at this time? Okay. Every time that the Lord's people had rejected God, what always came after that? Every time. There was always judgment. And so you can imagine what you're feeling if you're convicted of this message, and you are probably expecting what kind of a message at this point? Yeah. Your history. You're going to be expecting punishment. You're going to be expecting condemnation. That is not going to be the message that we hear. We're going to hear the gospel preached for the first time, which is what makes the gospel such good news. Okay. Now, that being said, I want to focus in on something. It said that they were convicted or cut to the heart. And Ryan said this, they believed. And so now they ask this question to Peter and the rest of the apostles, what shall we do? Now, most of the, quote, Christian world out there believes in mental assent alone, faith alone. Okay? Now, if we were simply saved, I'm not saying that faith is not a part of our salvation. We are saved by grace through what? Faith. But there has to be an obedience to receive the salvation that God has asked us to do. Now, if we were simply saved the moment that we believed and there was nothing else that was needed, did these people believe? They believed that Jesus was both Lord and Christ. It's in their heart. They were cut to the heart. And so they asked this question, what shall we do? If all we needed to receive salvation was to accept that Christ was Lord in our heart, then what is Peter's answer going to be to them? Nothing. You're saved already. You have believed, so you're saved. But that is not going to be the message that Peter preaches. Now, let me clarify again. How important is faith to our salvation? Essential. You have to believe. But there are going to be other things that come with it. Yeah, Brad.
The first part of Peter's response will be what has been consistent throughout history. When Jonah went to Nineveh, eventually, and preached, what was their response to the warning when they realized they had gone? They repented.
That's right.
It's always been when you realize you've done wrong, you
That's
repent.
Right.
During the judges, when the people realized they had sinned, they
repented
for a generation.
That's right. And that's going to be Peter's response. He's going to give two commands and two blessings. I'm going to skip over that. The two commands are going to be repent and what? Be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. That's important. And then the two blessings are going to be that you're going to receive forgiveness of sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit, whatever that means. We're going to get there in just a minute. But two commands and two blessings that are to follow. So the first one is repent. What does it mean to repent? Just a literal definition to mean to repent. Okay.
To change.
Okay, that's all it is. It is to change one's mind. That is simply what it means literally to repent. But what we understand when we look biblically is it doesn't just mean that you change your mind about, you know, something in particular. You're going to change your entire life, because when you change the way you think, you end up changing the way you what? You act. And so we also understand that what's going through their heart at this time, they were convicted, is what's called godly sorrow. Because worldly sorrow is, I'm sorry I got caught. But godly sorrow is what? I'm sorry I did it with the intent to never what? Do it again. And so that's what we read in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10. For godly grief, or godly sorrow, produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret. Repentance is essential in the process of salvation. Because that's what Paul combats with the Romans and their question to him in Romans chapter 6, right? Should we continue in sin so that grace may what? Abound. And his answer is, certainly not. How who we who died to sin still live in it? And that's going to happen at the moment of repentance and baptism, as he goes on to describe in Romans chapter 6, verses 1 through 4. So we died to sin. There's no living in it. And that's why but repentance is also, it is a one-time action. I want to make that clear. Repentance is a decision that I am going to start changing. But do we ever stop changing? In a way, repentance is a one-time action. I have chosen to live differently. But in another way, it's a process, because as we are living transformed lives through a transformed mind, will we not, as we grow, become more and more like God in our faith? Because as we grow closer to Him, we will grow closer to looking like Him and imitating Him and repenting from sin. Yeah, John. Perfect.
I think you're referring to that. Likewise, we're told to, in Romans 8, to conform ourselves to the Son of Jesus Christ. We're not to be conformed to this world, but we're supposed to be conformed to the Son of Jesus Christ.
That's right.
We're supposed to be conformed, in another message, to His death. Mm-hmm. Died to the world, being made alive into Him.
Good point.
The transformation takes place between the two then. Mm-hmm.
That's right. And the elders and Jack and I just talked to Keith Stonehart, who's coming in May, over the phone a few weeks ago, and we were talking about this, because in the megachurch movement, there's this movement to come as you are and stay as you are. But when we read the gospel, it's come as you are and what? Leave changed, to change your life. You come to Christ as a broken sinner. But what He does with you is a transformation process. Repentance is absolutely necessary. And there are some groups that don't teach it is. And we combated those up in Minnesota and in Wisconsin. And they were teaching that repentance has nothing to do with turning from your sins or resolving to let God have your life. But that repentance is merely turning away from religious ritual. And that's all it means. Because after all, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, so just keep doing whatever you want to do. And this is what's being taught. And it was at the fair, and you can imagine their tent was full of people who wanted to go get saved and then go on with their life doing whatever they wanted to do. Complete false doctrine. Peter says, repent. And then the second thing Peter says is, be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ. Now, a couple of things we have to ask. First of all, what does the word baptism mean? It's a transliterated word. The Greek word is baptizo. So what does baptism mean? Immersion. Now, immersion in what? It could be anything. Context is going to tell us when or what someone is baptized in, always. And sometimes we have to look at the rest of the New Testament to understand what a baptism is, because there's a lot of baptisms. There's a baptism of Moses. There's a baptism of the Holy Spirit. There's a baptism of suffering. There's the baptism of John the Baptist. You know, and now we have baptism in the name of Jesus Christ, and so we have to ask, what kind of a baptism is this going to be in? Now, remember, this is baptism in the name of Jesus. So I want us to just fast forward in Acts for a little bit. Yeah, Brad.
Just that they understood what baptism meant and symbolically represented. It was a cultural tradition among a number of different things. Mm-hmm. When you had a change or a commitment to a cause, mm-hmm. a baptism of some sort was very common.
Yeah, that's correct. We read a lot of that in the Apostolic Church Fathers and what they wrote. So I want us to fast forward to Acts chapter 8. Philip catches up with the eunuch, and it says that he preached Jesus to him. That's all it says, is that he preached Jesus to him. And then the next thing that it says, he told him the good news about Jesus, and as they were going along, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, "See, here's water. What prevents me from being baptized?" No. Does it say that Philip said anything about water baptism in the text? No. Okay, he preached the good news about Jesus, which is going to include baptism. Now we have an agent. The eunuch identifies it for us. He sees water. Well, here's water. What hinders me from being baptized? Well, where did he just learn that? From Philip, who's teaching him the good news about Jesus. They go down into the water. They come up. Or what about with Paul? Let's look at Cornelius first. The Holy Spirit falls on them to symbolize that the Gentiles now have salvation, just like the Jews. And Peter turns around to his six Jewish friends, and he says, "Can anyone withhold what? Water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have?" And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Well, we know that baptism. Where do we read about it? Acts chapter 2, verse 38. We see Paul, when Ananias talks to Paul, and Paul's recounting his conversion history. And in Acts 22, Ananias asks Paul, "Why do you wait? Arise and be baptized, washing away your sins." What's that talking about? Well, symbolically, water. There's nothing in the water. It's the powerful working of God, as we'll see in Colossians chapter 2. But that you are baptized, and what does he say you're doing in this action? Calling on his name. Now, that's interesting. What did Peter preach from Joel chapter 2 at the beginning of his sermon in Acts chapter 2? All who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. How do I invoke the name of the Lord? How do I call upon him? How does Ananias tell Paul to do it? To be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, washing away your sins. What does Peter say at the conclusion of his sermon to fulfill Joel's prophecy? All who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. What do we do? Repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Brad.
And his epistle to Peter talks about baptism being a plea to God.
An appeal to God for a good conscience.
So
that's right.
Calling on him to keep his promise.
That's right. And that's 1 Peter 3:21. Now, have you ever considered John chapter 3, verse 5? Jesus promises, now remember, what is the kingdom of God? The church. And Jesus tells Nicodemus, unless one is born of water and spirit, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. What is Jesus talking about? Baptism, and as we're going to see, what's a promise given at the moment of baptism? The Spirit. Unless one is born of the water and the Spirit, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. All who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Another way to say it is, no one who doesn't, that doesn't sound good, anyone who does not call on the name of the Lord will not be saved. Okay? You have to do it, is what Jesus is saying. This is a must, a certainty. We understand now, water baptism is baptism in the name of Jesus Christ. It's not Holy Spirit baptism. It's not any other kind of baptism. It is baptism in water. Now, that being said, some people have tried to argue because Satan is so good. And if he can keep people out of the kingdom by this faith-only doctrine, he will. And people have led full-out attacks against baptism. And so what they want to do is they say, well, repent is plural, but there's a change from the second person to the third person because baptism is singular, but forgiveness of sins is plural. So baptism has nothing to do with forgiveness of sins because baptism is singular and forgiveness of sins is plural. So only repentance has to do with forgiveness of sins. And it's this weird grammatical argument. And what they also talk about is something called a causal use of ace. Now, here's what I mean. What they're trying to say, the word ace is the word for there. Now, when we say baptize for the forgiveness of sins, what do we understand that to mean? In order to receive the forgiveness of sins. This argument, the causal use of ace, is saying, well, it's translated wrong. What it should say is ace means because of. Be baptized because of the forgiveness of your sins. Now, I want us to understand this argument because when you look at every instance of the word ace used in the New Testament, it is used 1,773 times, and there is only a slight chance that in four of them, it might mean because of. But those even of themselves are debated and considered contradictory. As a whole, it is agreed by every theologian that ace never means because of. So let's just weigh the odds here. 1,769 times definitely that ace means what? In order to or for. Only four times it might mean what? Because of. What's the probability of what Peter is telling us when we line it up with every other passage that speaks to baptism in the New Testament? That's going to clarify it for what Peter means, actually. We're going to look at that. But when you look at the church fathers, none of them ever used the causal use of ace. Not one single one in any of their apostolic writings. And none of the first century papyri, biblical or extra-biblical, ever used the causal use of ace. This would be the only one time it is ever used. Are you starting to see a straw man argument here? Just trying to pull something out of thin air to negate that baptism has anything to do with forgiveness of sins, and yet that's the extreme measures that the world has to go to try to dismiss what Peter says here. Yeah, Wayne.
Well, this discussion of those two sides, if I may. Mm-hmm.
That's basically the point of all that, because what is argued is that baptism is an outward sign of an inward grace, that baptism is something you should do, but it's not something that's necessary for salvation. Now, I have this argument with a lot of people. I had one this last week with a guy, and he couldn't answer two passages, and we're going to look at those. One is 1 Peter 3:21, because I said, if I could show you a passage that said, confession now saves you, Would you be hard-pressed to argue that confession has nothing to do with salvation? And he said, yes. I said, okay, if I could show you a passage that wearing a hat now saves you, would you be hard, as silly as that sounds, would you be hard-pressed to show me that wearing a hat has nothing to do with salvation? He said, absolutely. I said, well, let's look at 1 Peter 3:21. Corresponding to this, what? Baptism now saves you. Well, that's different. Okay. This is it, though. Because here's the hang-up in the world is, we're saved by grace through faith, and so if we're saved by our faith, baptism's a work, and we're not saved by our works so that anyone can boast. So how is it possible that someone can be saved through baptism because it's a work? Well, here's the passage we need to look at. We need to look at Colossians chapter 2. I want you guys all to turn there with me. This answers the question final. When we are forgiven of our sins, and who does the work, and what our part is. Because does anyone in here want to argue that we're saved by grace through faith? Amen, right? We are saved by grace through faith. Now, I want us to look at who does the work and what's our part in the job. Colossians chapter 2, start in verse 11. I'm going to turn there and read it out of my own here. It says, in him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of the flesh. Now, what's that referring to? The body of the flesh. Our sinful man, our old man. And this is called the circumcision of Christ. Well, what is that? Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were raised with him through what? Faith in the powerful working of who? God. What's our part? Faith. What's God's part? The powerful working to take away our sin. Who, and it's the same power that God used, it says, to raise him from the dead, Jesus. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. When are we forgiven? When is the moment of forgiveness, as Peter preaches and as we read here from the words of Paul? At the moment of baptism, when you are baptized into Christ, and it's going to be a lot more than it's just because God said so, because we're going to see there is a lot that takes place at the moment of baptism. It's going to be forgiveness of sins, but it's going to have a lot to do with someone called the Holy Spirit as well. Yeah, John.
So when you felt the water wrap around your body, and you felt the water submerge over your head, that's when it happened.
Absolutely.
Mm-hmm. But now that you revisit yourself, mm-hmm. down in the water, and I think every woman is going to remember that moment.
Mm-hmm. And just to share, I'll get to you in just a second, just to share, when we read this passage together, me and the young man that I met at Broadway, he said, I've never read this before. I need to think about this because this changes everything.
Amen.
That's what he said, word for word.
Amen.
So, yeah, Phoebe.
I think of Nicodemus too.
Mm-hmm.
No,
he didn't know at the time. That's right. But here the gospel is being preached for the first time. And we're going to see, did they understand Peter's message to get baptized? Because how many obey Peter's words? We're going to say 3,000. There was no confusion about what Peter said. The confusion comes when man tries to impose his doctrine upon the truth of God's word. And so we need to let the word just say what the word says. We got to keep going, so I'm actually going to keep moving along here. Here's where we're going to spend the rest of our time and get backed up. All right. Peter says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, and you will receive the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So here's where it gets fun. What is Peter talking about? Because this is ambiguous, which means it can mean two different things, and context is going to demand what it means. It could mean a gift that the Spirit gives you, or it could mean what? The gift of the Spirit itself. Now, if we're going to say it's the gift of the Spirit itself, we're going to need to make some distinctions as to what that means. But if we're going to say that it's a gift the Spirit gives you, we need to be able to point to what that gift is. Does that make sense? And there is a lot written about this. There is a lot of opinions about this. I'm going to give you my biblical understanding this morning, and you are welcome to address questions or thoughts about it, okay? My understanding of the Scripture is that what Peter promises to the Christian at baptism is the gift of the Spirit Himself. And I want us just to think about a couple of things. Remember what Paul writes to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 16? It says, do you not know that you are a what? A temple. Now, where did God dwell in the Old Testament? His Spirit dwelt in His temple. He says, you are the temple now in whom God's Spirit dwells inwardly. And we're not going to talk about what that means. Is it a physical thing in there? Can I point to it? I don't have an answer for that. But we're told the Spirit dwells within us bodily in some way, that the Spirit dwells with us. Just like there's Christ in us, there's the Spirit in us. I don't know how to explain it, but that's what we're told and that's what I believe. Okay. We're also told in Ephesians chapter 1, now notice what Paul says here. In Him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, that would be what they were preached in Acts 2, and you what? Believed in Him, that it was when you believed in Him that you were sealed with the promise of the Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise and His glory. Now, Paul's going to lump an event all into one area, because if you don't believe in the gospel you hear, what are you not going to do? You're not going to obey it. But if you hear the truth and you believe it, what are you going to then do? You're going to obey it, and all who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. And at the moment of baptism, Peter promises you are going to receive the Spirit. Here Paul says, at that moment when you had first believed, you were given the actual what? The Spirit, and the Spirit is a seal of promise. Does anyone remember, you know, when you watch an old medieval times movie or whatever, when a king would send out a note, what did he always put on the outside so they knew it was from the king? His signature, his seal. And as long as his seal was on there, people knew that that belonged to who? The king. That's why you would put seals in Judean times. They had the imprints on the handles of the jars, and it showed governmental system, who this belonged to. You know what God's doing when He gives us His Spirit? He's saying, this one belongs to Me. And there are many other passages we can look at that talk about us being given the Spirit. Now, I want to make a distinction. What Peter is promising is not the miraculous supernatural gifts that were given by the Holy Spirit. And it's going to be for a couple of reasons. I want us, one, to just see that the answer is in the text when we look here in chapter 2 and also in chapter 8. But a couple of reasons. One, if it were the supernatural gifts of the Spirit, what should every single person expect to receive upon baptism? The ability to do prophecy or speaking in tongues or those types of things. And some people believe that still happens today. I want to show you how in the text it separates that. One, in Acts chapter 2, after 3,000 people are baptized, as we're going to see, when you look down in verse 43, it says, awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. Now, if everyone had received the Holy Spirit and that meant supernatural gifts, then why were only the apostles able to do signs and wonders? Is that a good question? Now, following that, I want us to look at Acts chapter 8. Because in Acts chapter 8, Philip preaches the gospel and they're obeying the gospel in Samaria. So they send for Peter and John. We're going to see the reason is because they're apostles. And as we talked about, who are the only ones that can give the supernatural gifts of the Spirit? The apostles at the laying on of their hands. Philip couldn't do it. Simon couldn't do it. Nobody else could do it. And so that's why they send for them. And so they came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. We're going to see that is referring to the supernatural gifts. The context is going to demand that. For he had not yet fallen on any of them. They had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Now, wait a second. I thought that when they were baptized, they received the Holy Spirit. They did. The dwelling of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit Himself, who intercedes for us, who dwells within us as our temple, which by we are then led by the Spirit and walk by the Spirit, and the fruits of the Spirit, who changes our inward self through the Word. But what this context is saying, as we're going to read, then they laid their hands on them and they received the what? The Holy Spirit. Now Simon is going to come around, and what is he going to do with the apostles? He's going to offer them money, saying, give me this gift also, that anyone I lay my hands on can receive the what? Now, he cannot be talking about the indwelling. I want you to think about why. Because there is something physical taking place that he is able to note, that when the apostles lay hands on someone, something takes place, something different happens. All of a sudden, people are able to do things they shouldn't be able to do. And so Simon wants that power as a sorcerer, and he says, give this to me also, that anyone I lay my hands on can also have this same thing happen to them. And of course, Simon's going to be condemned. We'll get there in Acts chapter 8. I want us to simply notice that the miraculous gifts of the Spirit are different than what Peter promises in Acts 2 when he says that you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Have I lost anyone? This is a time for questions and for objections, and that's totally okay. Okay?
No, just an addendum. The idea of a mark by God or by Satan is throughout. Going to Revelation 14, it talks about, and it deals with who you are a worshiper of. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. A seal is that they belong to.
Mm-hmm. That's right.
To that. So
that's right.
It's a consistent concept.
Good point. And John is going to talk about in his first epistle that whoever is born of God, God's seed abides in him. And he's going to go on to say, therefore, we know that those that abide in God are the children of God, and those that do not are the children of who? The devil. If you have the Spirit, you're a child of God. If you do not have the Spirit, what does that necessarily imply? You're not a child of God. But when you become a child of God through obedience to the gospel, He gives us His Spirit. We become His holy temple. We become a royal priesthood. Everything's tied together in the Scriptures. Everything is brought together. This is my best understanding of what takes place, and it happens to this very day for all of us. When you obey the gospel, God gives you His Spirit indwelling. And I can't point to it and say, there it is, and this is what it's doing. But this is what God does for us. He gives us His Spirit to guide us and direct us. Yeah, Debbie.
So my understanding is the only way to get the miraculous healing, the gifts of the tongue, whatever, is through the indwelling of the having an apostle put hands on you.
That's correct. That's correct.
That's an apostle. And apostles, I haven't seen one today.
That's right. Apostles don't live anymore. And that's why Paul would say in 1 Corinthians 13, I want to just do give me 2 minutes to rant for a second. 1 Corinthians 13, Paul is making a comparison about the things that are partial and the things that are permanent. He says three things are going to pass away, just specifically, knowledge, prophecy, tongues. But three things are going to remain: faith, hope, love. Now, some will argue that when the perfect comes is referring to Jesus. But let me ask you, when Jesus comes, is there going to be a reason for hope?
No.
Hope is, you're seeing it for your eyes. Is there going to be a reason for faith? Your faith is sight. The things that are permanent remain after these things have passed away. That automatically just determines that these gifts are going to pass away before the second coming of Christ. Period. These things are partial. We see in a mirror dimly. We have partial knowledge, partial prophecy. But when the perfect comes, the perfect should actually be translated complete, because he's talking about partial and complete. Well, if we have partial knowledge, and that's what he's talking about, and partial prophecy, that which is complete is referring to complete what? Knowledge. Complete what? Prophecy. When are we going to have that?
When
through the New Testament, through the Word, when the apostles have written everything down, when all truth has been revealed to them, and therefore that's why Paul's going to tell the Galatians, I am astounded that you are so quickly turning away to another gospel. Not that there is another, but that if anyone comes preaching something different than the gospel that you've been preached, let him be what? Anathema. Because once all truth has been revealed, how much more truth can be revealed? None. There's my rant. Okay. All right. For the promise is for you and for your children and all who are far off, everyone who the Lord calls to himself. This promise is for all who call upon the name of the Lord. Now, I want us to notice something brilliant and beautiful here. All who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved, but before we can call on the name of the Lord, what does the Lord do to us? He calls us. And how does he call us? Through Jesus Christ. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1 says, I therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called. The Lord called us, and he says, my sheep will hear my voice, and they will what? They will answer me. I call upon the Lord. When you hear the message of the gospel, when you're called and you hear the voice of the Master, the one who is obedient to the voice of his master will call upon the name of the Lord. They will repent, they will be baptized, they will continue in the obedient understandings and participation of the teachings of Jesus Christ, as we're going to see the church does in the rest of Acts chapter 2 here. So, really, really amazing. God always acts first. He always moves first. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That's what that's talking about. Not that we can continue in sin. All right, the Jews' response. So with many other words, Luke only records this passage for us. But Peter had much more to say, and likely the rest of the apostles. And they're exhorting them with many more words, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. And those who received his words to save themselves were what? Were baptized. And there were added that day 3,000 souls. Added to what? To the kingdom. Because it was promised, is now the time you will restore the kingdom to Israel. The apostles got it. Here the Spirit is given. It ushers in the kingdom. They preach the gospel. And when you obey the gospel, you are added to the body of Christ. That's what Paul tells the Corinthians. For in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body. Okay? When you are baptized, and you look at Galatians as well, all of you who have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. When you are baptized into him, what's that talking about? His body is called the what? The church. You are part of his fold. You are part of his body. We are one and the same with Jesus Christ. When he moves, we move. When he goes, we go. We are his body. He is the head. That's the picture of the church. It's one working body. Though we are all individual members, we're all what? One. And that's what Christ prayed in John 17. As you and I are one, I pray that they will also be one. And Brad, you got another question? Yeah, even though these are words of salvation, to those who reject them, they're words of what? Wrath. Just like the ark was saving for 8 souls, those who didn't get on the ark, it was what? It was wrath. It was condemnation. It brought death. And that's what Paul will write to the Thessalonians, that upon the end, God will bring judgment and flaming fire and vengeance upon all those who do not know God and obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. Okay? So, words of judgment and words of hope. Paul says, I planted, Apollos watered. Who gave the increase? Do we add people to the church? No, the elders oversee this local group as Christ has instructed through his word, and we are to watch over the flock. The elders are here, and they welcome those who are Christians who want to worship with us. But when someone makes a local joining to a congregation, they're just joining a local group. Who added them to the church already? To Christ's body. Jesus did. God gives the increase, okay? Now it says, I want us to notice this, we're almost out of time, but I got to get through chapter 2. It says, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship with the breaking of bread and prayers, and awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. We already talked about that last part. Here's what's interesting. Here we see, so to speak, four different acts of worship that we still participate in to this day. It says they were devoting themselves to the teachings of the apostles. Isn't that what Jesus told them? Go therefore into all the world, baptizing, you know, making disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all I commanded you. What did Jesus command? We're going to see some of this. It says that they were devoted to the fellowship. Now, this word is interesting. It means camaraderie. It means unity. It means all these different things. But what's interesting is you see this used in relation to actually financial communion and financial participation as well. And that's what we see the church starts to do, is people that had need, what were people that had land doing? Selling it so that way they can provide for those that had need. They all were in fellowship together. Fellowship basically means a common attitude of mutual concern for the welfare of each other. Isn't that what happens in the church? It's not just financial, it's in every single way. That's what true fellowship is. It says they were continuing in fellowship. And it says they were continuing in the breaking of bread. Now, I'm just going to say this. Every English translation I've read gets this wrong, and it makes me upset. Because the breaking of bread can either mean a common meal, or it could mean what? The Lord's Supper. Now, in the Greek, there is a definite article for both of these words. It should read, the breaking of the bread. Now, that's different than breaking bread, isn't it? The breaking of the bread. It's a definite article to show us that this is a set apart, a different meal. And you see it described the same way in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 16. And as Paul will later go on, as we read when we, you know, take the Lord's Supper in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, that which I received, I delivered unto you, to go and teach everything that the Lord had taught them to observe. What's one of those things? The Lord's Supper. And then it says prayer. Prayer is going to be a huge thing we see throughout the book of Acts. We think the apostles' job was just to preach. Well, in Acts 6, verse 4, it says, we must not take away ourselves from devoting ourselves to the ministry and to prayer. They equate their ministry of the gospel with prayer to God. Both of those go hand in hand. Last thing, and then we're done because we're out of time. It says, the church, all who believed were together and had all things in common. Now, some try to argue and say the church should be a communistic community, because after all, they had everything in common. Let's read the context. It says, and they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had what? Is that communism? No, it says distribute as to the need. Whatever, and that should be the attitude of the church. If my brother's struggling, if it means I got to sell my car to be able to take care of him, what should I do? I should sell my car. It's not just whatever I have influx I'll be willing to give. As Christians, the attitude should be what's mine is yours if you need it. And we are so blessed with Christians like that here. We've got Christians that say, you need a car? Have mine. I've been given a car from people when I've been here over the summer. Just here, take my car. You need a house? You can stay here. You need money? Take mine. And that was the attitude of the church. If you have need, we're going to take care of you. It's a family. It's a community. And that's what we see in Acts chapter 2. It's what we'll see later in Acts chapter 4. It says, day by day, attending the temple together, breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts. No article here. So what's that referring to? In each other's homes, hospitality, thanking God for their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all people. For the time, the Jews didn't bother them, just for a small time, and then they're going to. And it says, and the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. And of course, that happened through the preaching of the gospel. But it's not going to stay peaceful for long. In fact, when we get to chapter 3, we're going to see that we already are going to have some problems next week. So thank you for your time. If you have any questions, especially concerning the Spirit, come talk to me afterwards. So thank you.